Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. It's good to be gathered together. We are back in the Westminster Larger Catechism, and my plan is this will be the last lesson we have on 169, question 169, and the next time I teach, we will be looking at 170, which deals with transubstantiation and consubstantiation and the spiritual presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. So looking forward to that. But today we're last lesson, hopefully, on 169. But before we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our most gracious God and Father in heaven, you are our good and loving God, and we come before you this morning, giving you the praise and the glory. Father, we thank you that you are the one who builds your church such that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Father, we thank you that you have given us as your people the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to strengthen and grow our faith. Lord, as we discuss and learn about the sacrament, Lord, we pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to be ready recipients of your grace and to trust in you by faith as we eat the bread and drink the cup. Father, bless our time here this morning, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So question 169 asks the question, how hath Christ appointed bread and wine to be given and received in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? And the answer is, and we'll all read it together as we normally do, Christ hath appointed the ministers of his word in the administration of this sacrament of the Lord's Supper to set apart the bread and wine from common use by the word of institution, thanksgiving, and prayer, to take and break the bread, and to give both the bread and the wine to the communicants, who are, by the same appointment, to take and eat the bread and to drink the wine in thankful remembrance that the body of Christ was broken and given, and his blood shed for them. So we've looked already quite a bit at the bread and the wine. We've looked at how many actions are there in the Lord's Supper? There's two elements, and how many actions? Six. Yeah, close. Just an extra two there. So two elements, six actions in the Lord's Supper. We've looked at that, and last time, you'll remember, we looked at the erroneous practice of intinction, and we started looking at the practice of observing the sacrament around the Lord's table. And I want to wrap up that discussion of observing the sacrament around the Lord's table this morning. As we said, last time we looked at the historical and biblical reasons we might celebrate the Lord's Supper around a table. We saw that it was not a sacramental sign to celebrate around the Lord's table, but it was a natural sign emphasizing that we are truly celebrating a feast. And you kids can think of it this way. You know, when you sit down, likely for dinner, at the end of the day, you sit around a table. That's the natural place where you eat your food. And the same thing that's being conveyed in the Lord's Supper, that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're partaking of this spiritual feast. And so this is just something natural we do when we eat a meal. But I want to delve a little bit more into the controversy of this. In a moment, you will see that this is one of the larger debates around the Lord's Supper at the Westminster Assembly. Now, one of the main questions around observing the sacrament around the table is really the question of posture. Does our posture, like the physical posture, because right now all you are sitting, but if you're standing, that'd be your standing posture. But does our posture in coming to the Lord's Supper matter? Does it matter whether we sit, whether we stand, or whether we kneel? And in general, the Reformed Church has said this is a matter of indifference. Warfield writes, the Reformed did not, it is true, consider the posture of the recipients in the Lord's Supper of intrinsically large importance. It belongs, therefore, to the accidents of the celebration. Does anybody want to define what is meant by accidents there? Jesse? Yeah. Yeah, circumstances. It's not integral. It's not integral to the essence of the Lord's Supper. It's not an accident like when two cars crash together. It's referring to the outward aspects of it. It's not substantial to it. Belongs therefore to the accidents of the celebration, and naturally, no other attitude substituted for it can take a higher than accidental place. The posture of the recipient is in itself an indifferent matter, to be determined by the choice of each church in accordance with the customs of its land and day. We may very properly receive the elements standing, as was done in antiquity. You know, that's what Warfield is arguing. And you know, as we think about posture at the Lord's Supper, most would argue that is largely, like I said, a matter of indifference, unless, of course, it comes to kneeling. And what might be an issue with kneeling as you're partaking of the Lord's Supper? Yeah, it gives the essence that you're worshiping. And especially in coming from a Roman Catholic context, if you're kneeling as you are receiving the sacrament, there's an idea of you're worshiping the elements, as the Roman Catholic Church believes, and we'll get to this in future lessons, believes that the bread and the cup are the actual physical body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so if you're coming before these elements and kneeling as you receive them, you're really giving the impression that you're worshiping these elements. And the Reformed Church largely recognized this issue and really dissuaded any kind of kneeling. The Synod of Dort, not the Synod of Dort from 1618, but the Synod of Dort in 1578, said, "We think standing or sitting in the administration of the supper a matter of indifference. We omit kneeling on account of the superstition and peril of the adoration of the bread, and the churches may make use of whichever manner seems to them most convenient." So, the Dutch Reformed churches are saying you can sit or stand as you partake of the Lord's Supper, but don't kneel. I'm saying it's a matter of indifference. So, they're saying that, but also at the same time, as we look at the churches in the Reformation, we find a lot of them, especially on the continent and in Scotland as well, differentiating between the island of England and the island of Scotland here. Most of the churches we find sitting at a table as they're celebrating the Lord's Supper. An order of worship drawn up by John Lascaux in 1550 for the Dutch refugees in London, we read, "The communion bore the character of a family meal. The minister, elders, and members of the congregation sit around the table as far as there is room." And so the idea we're getting there is they're encouraging as many people to come forward to the table as they possibly can. And if there's not enough room around the table, they're overflowing into the pews. But they're all essentially coming forward and gathering around a table. And I could enumerate quotes, but I won't just about that. But I will just point out Wilhelmus Abrakel. Wilhelmus Abrakel in 16, you know, he lived from 1635 to 1711, another Dutch guy. But he says, "Then the Lord's Supper was administered while seated at a table. Since it is a meal, it is therefore proper that it be administered in such a manner as one would receive either common or special meals. Come one by one into that which one calls an altar, to there receive the bread out of the hand of the celebrant, who time and again takes it from the altar and gives it to the communicant. To there receive it while kneeling, and to let it be put into his mouth is superstitious and gives occasion to superstition." And so he's, Abrakel is really calling out the Roman Catholic practice, where the individual communicant would come up to the front. They would have what the Roman Catholic Church called the altar, and then he would have to kneel And then the priest would not let the communicant touch the element, but the priest would have to place it inside the person's mouth for fear of dropping part of Christ's body. But so Abrakel's arguing for a table, but he also says here that it's not just good enough to sit, but stand. He's encouraging sitting. He says to use the sacrament standing, and while passing the table is not as edifying. It also does not agree as fully with the first administration as does sitting at the table. Be it that the minister gives the bread and the cup to each person one by one, or be it that he breaks the bread and puts it upon dishes, which he passes on to those guests who are partaking, subsequently giving the cup to be passed on from hand to hand. So Abrakel, fascinating enough, is arguing for a table. And I say that's fascinating because often when we think of people celebrating the sacrament around a table, we think of the Scottish Presbyterians. We don't necessarily think of what was being done on the continent. And so all this to say, all this paints the picture for what's happening at the time in general in many Reformed churches during the time of the Westminster Assembly. So this is, there's debates happening at this time. Okay, how do we actually partake of the Lord's Supper? Do we sit at a table? Do we stand at a table? Do we stay in our pews? Do we kneel? All these debates are happening. And so it's not just something that's happening with the Westminster Assembly. These are broader conversations that are happening. And that brings us to the Westminster Assembly debates. I say here, now, while many argue that posture was largely a matter of indifference, as we look at the Westminster Assembly, we'll find that the subject of the Lord's Table was intensely debated by the Westminster Divines. Warfield writes, "In the Assembly itself, the debate of this one point, the communicating at table, consumed 3 weeks." So, no, we think about that and, wow, 3 weeks, that's a lot of time to devote to. Do you sit at a table or do you sit in your pews as you're partaking of the Lord's Supper? But it emphasizes this was, the divines thought this was a really important question for them to have. And as we look at the debate, it was largely a debate between the independents, the English independents, or we might say more rightly, the Congregationalists. So they're arguing for a particular form of congregational church government. It's debates occurring between them and the Scottish commissioners. Who are? What kind of government are they arguing for? Do any of you kids want to guess? Kind of church government. It starts with a P, ends with an N. Presbyterian, yeah. There we go. Good. Good. So, yes, James. Okay. Well, if you think of your question, let me know. So, in our last lesson, you will remember that the Scottish commissioners, as they're arguing for, in favor of sitting at a table when you're partaking of the Lord's Supper, they're arguing that this is not sacramentally necessary. So they're not saying this is to the essence of the sacrament, but they're saying this is a natural sign and naturally necessary for the supper. Like I was saying earlier, when you eat a meal, you sit around a table. This is the custom we are used to as people in the West. And so to help that natural sign when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we should also sit at a table because this is a feast. This is a meal we are doing. So just keep that in mind as we look more deeply at the Westminster debates. So what I'm going to do here is just going to try to give you little snippets from the debates as it unfolds at the Westminster Assembly, from the men who were there themselves. So I think this is Gillespie who's writing this. The unhappy independents insisting that there should be no coming up to any table, but a carry of the elements to all in their seats athwart or all over the church. Stephen Marshall, Palmer, Hurley, and Goodwin said it was enough that the elements be blessed on the table and that some sit at a table, but that the elements may be carried about to others in their pews or seats. That's what essentially the argument of the Congregationalists. And to this, Gillespie responded that Christ made use of a table, and that with significance. And he cites Luke 22:30, which we looked at last time, where they're sitting around a table. And he says that a table was used at Corinth, and the apostle calls it the Lord's table, and gives it a significance. And further, the nature of a feast requireth that the guests be set at table, and that all the guests be set about it. For the use of a table is not for some, but for all the guests, else no table is necessary, but a cupboard. You sort of get some of the rhetoric there. He's, well, if you were, we could, maybe we just got to get a cupboard instead. That's very interesting that he says that, because I think that points to the heatedness of this debate. It was a very heated debate. Herbert Palmer says, cited the practice of the French church. We spoke about the Dutch church, but in the French church at Canterbury, 1,200 communicants receive it thus. We who have, and by thus, he's referring, they receive it at a table. So that's a significant number of people, 1,200 people receiving it at a table. We who have gratified one another for satisfaction of particular brethren ought to give satisfaction to the Church of Scotland. And so he's arguing in favor of what the Scottish commissioners are saying, in a sense, we need some compromise here. We've given things to the particular brethren, the Congregationalist already, in formulating these documents. So now we can be nice to the Scottish commissioners and allow them their peace here. Robert Bailey remarked, "This day we were vexed that in the assembly we thought we had passed with consent sitting at the table. Behold, Mr. Nye, Goodwin, and Bridge cast all in the hose, denying to us the necessity of any table, but pressing the communicating of all in their seats without coming to a table. Messrs. Henderson, Rutherford, and Gillespie, all three disputed exceedingly well for it with arguments answerable. Yet not one of the English did join with us, only Mr. Assessor Burgess, who then was in the chair, beginning to speak somewhat for us, but a little too vehemently. And so met with by the independents that a shameful and long clamor ended their debate. This has grieved us that we fear the end of our work. Always, however, we expect it shall be better." Once again, emphasizing the heatedness of this. It seems like Anthony Burgess, Englishman, gets up and he's arguing very vehemently for the Scottish position, and it seems like that session just ended in a rabble. And if you've ever been to a presbytery meeting or synod, you can maybe understand a little of how that happens sometimes. We're all sinful and fallible men, sometimes don't present our arguments in the most Christ-like manner. And it seems like the Westminster Divines had the same flaws that we often do. And then Bailey notes, "We agreed so far as we went, except in a table." And so he's talking. We agreed about a lot of things regarding the Lord's Supper, except when it comes to the table. "Here all of them oppose us, and we them. They will not, and said the people will never, yield to alter their practice. They are content of sitting, albeit not as a right institute." So they're agreeing to accept sitting, but not by strict prescription. "But to come out of their pews to a table, they deny the necessity of it. We affirm it necessary, and will stand to it." So, two immovable positions coming at each other. And so, as we look at this, as I said, they're not arguing for the sacramental necessity of this. They're arguing for the natural necessity of it. And so, we can ask, really, okay, why was this such an intense debate? Why is there fighting about this? Like, to our ears, it doesn't seem to make maybe a whole lot of sense. It seems like maybe they could have come to some sort of balanced position on this. So what's going on here? And I think it's important to recognize that the debate was not just about the Lord's Supper, ultimately. It wasn't just about whether to have a table or not, but there was this was also fundamentally about ecclesiology as well. And this is, I think this is like the foundational reason we can understand the heatedness of the debate. The congregationalists saw the use of a table in large congregations where there would have to be multiple different groups throughout the service coming up to the table, celebrating the supper, and then returning to their pews. So if you imagine a church of kids, maybe if you imagine this church being completely full, there'd be about 200 people in it. And you know, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we have a table that goes all the way from there to there. 200 people aren't going to fit all around that table. And so what was often practiced was you'd have one group come up with maybe 50 or so people. They would celebrate the Lord's Supper. Then those 50 people would return to their pews. And then another 50 people would come up and they would celebrate the sacrament again. And you go in that pattern until everyone's been able to partake. And as the congregationalists are looking at this, they're saying, well, this really divides the body of Christ. This divides the visible church. And this is where their ecclesiology is at play. Because they view the singular local church as the visible church. Whereas a Presbyterian ecclesiology doesn't just view one local church as a visible church. No, they're looking at we're just one body as part of a much larger body, and so they're much more ready to divide congregation because of that, because they recognize that smaller churches, smaller groups don't destroy the visible church. They don't destroy the picture and the reality of the visible church. So I think these are all the underpinnings of this, and this is why it was so heated, especially for the congregationalists really pressing and saying, no, we will not sit at table. So, well, what's the conclusion here? Well, what happened ultimately with the Westminster Assembly? What did they decide? Well, they concluded with the wording, after this exhortation, so this is coming from the Westminster Directory for Public Worship, and it's talking about the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and saying, after this exhortation, so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we have those words of exhortation, warning, and invitation. It says, the table being decently covered and so conveniently placed, the communicants may orderly sit about it or at it. And as we read that, we can say, the Scottish commissioners seem to have won the day. But the Scottish commissioners did not think they had won the day. They thought they had indeed lost the day, because they thought this was just way too ambiguous of a reference. And it would just allow other churches to retain their practice of communing in the pews. And so, there's lots of variations of wording for how this was to be. One of I think, first wordings for this statement in the Directory for Public Worship said, the table being before decently covered, as in the Scottish churches, that got axed, destroyed by the assembly, got removed, and this is what they came up with. And we definitely know that the Scottish churches did not like this, because when the Scottish Assembly approved the Directory for Worship on February 3rd, 1645, I hope the date's right there, it added the clarifying remark regarding this sentence, provided always that the clause in the directory of the administration of the Lord's Supper, which maintaineth the communicants sitting about the table or at it, be not interpreted as if in the judgment of this Kirk, it were indifferent and free for any of the communicants not to come to and receive at the table, or as if we did approve the distributing of the elements by the minister to each communicant and not by the communicants among themselves. And so they're very, this is what we mean by this. We're not going to let this be ambiguous at all. Yes, Lydia. Yeah. Good question. So the Scottish Church maybe lost the day with the debates around the table. And so when it got approved in their own country, they clarify it. But nowadays, if you go to most Presbyterian and Reformed churches, you don't really find a lot of churches celebrating around a table. And so we could say, you know, they lost it in a historical sense as well. As because we look at it, you know, there's a great decline. Yes. I don't know. I've always assumed it meant like a tablecloth, but I don't know. It would be, I would need to maybe go look and see if I can find anything about that. I've always assumed it meant a tablecloth, or maybe it means you have the elements already on the table being prepared beforehand. That maybe that's more decently covered seems to be a tablecloth. Who knows? Yes. Maybe, yeah. So, I spoke about this a little already, just the decline of table communion, but I'll just go over it briefly. Warfield remarks that this mode of celebrating the sacrament was doomed by its inconvenience. And we can debate with Warfield if we want, but I think he just brings up an interesting point. Whenever large companies were to partake, the repetition of the tables interposed a strain upon both ministers and people, which was scarcely endurable. The matter was complicated by the break which the successive tables made in the sense of communion and the participation of the sacrament. How can that be thought of as a common feast shared in by all, at which only small companies successively partake? So there was a real logistical problem here. And we've talked a little bit about this, especially when we're talking about some things regarding common cup, the logistical difficulties of this with large congregations. And, you know, of course, having small congregations under 100 members makes it easier, certainly, but you have to remember that wasn't really feasible at all with the church in Scotland or England. You know, you have an established church where thousands of people are coming to the church, and you just have a lack of ministers and elders. So, and as we look at the history of it, you see it continued, the practice of having table communion continued pretty faithfully for over 200 years in the Scottish churches, but it largely fell off practice starting in 1818 with Thomas Chalmers and the revivals he was having in Glasgow, and allowing the communicants to sit in the pews. And that's sort of the defining moment for when we see a shift from celebrating the Lord's Supper at a table to celebrating in the pews. Amazingly, it all goes back to one man, and that's Thomas Chalmers. All right, so as we conclude, we have a question before us. Is having a table so fundamentally necessary to the sacrament that those who do not use a table are not actually partaking of the sacrament and are in sin? And I certainly don't think that's the case, and really don't think that's what the Scottish commissioners were ultimately arguing. They're saying, yes, we want a table, but if you don't have a table, this doesn't somehow invalidate the sacrament. Remember, arguing for the natural necessity of this, not the sacramental necessity. As I said, Samuel Rutherford is pretty clear in arguing that the table, as I said, is of natural necessity, not a sacramental necessity. Not having a table does not change the substance of the Lord's Supper. However, having a table is a help in truly enjoying the Lord's Supper as a meal. This is, we eat dinner around a table, so we should eat our spiritual feast around a table. Most Reformed and Presbyterian churches try to retain this by having a communion table to place the elements on. And some degree or not celebrating around that. The RPCNA, as we look at our own denomination, judges the use of a table to largely be a matter of indifference, although it does really encourage celebrating around a table. As it says in the RPCNA Directory for Public Worship, those who are to commune may be invited to move forward or to be seated at tables. The distribution of the elements may take place in a variety of ways as determined by the session. And so the RPCNA isn't coming down and saying this is what has to be done, but in a sense they're saying try. We definitely recommend, encourage the practice of celebrating the Lord's Supper around the table. And you know, as we look at just the whole debate that happened with the Scottish commissioners and between them and the Congregationalists, you know, we can wonder about the wisdom of such a heated debate around the table. But in many ways, as I thought about it, I'm really thankful that they did. If they had just said, it doesn't matter, well, I think something would have been lost in the discussion. Something would have been lost as we think about the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table, that we've lost some of that idea that, no, this isn't just some ritual we go through as a church, right? But the Scottish commissioners are really interested in hammering home that when we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, we're celebrating a feast. It is really a supper, and it's to be enjoyed as a supper. And I'll just conclude here with just a few quotes from a bunch of the Westminster divines, especially the Scottish commissioners, and I think it just helps clarify how they thought of the necessity of the table. Once again, not saying this is absolutely necessary, but necessary as you're able. David Calderwood writes, "Sitting, we think, not so necessary as that there would be, what could not be a sacrament without it, but to the due administration of the sacrament, we think a table gesture necessary. When, as we only ground upon Christ and his apostles sitting and other rites, the necessity of a table gesture, not to the essence of the sacrament, but to the due administration of that action." And so you see there a balance. George Gillespie writes, and he's citing an Old Testament reference here, "When the old prophet did invite the young prophet to eat bread and drink water with him, common civility made a table necessary in the single entertainment. And it came to pass as they sat at the table. If it were a disrespect to invite friends to eat and drink with us, and yet when they come, not to place them at a table where a table may be had." And I think that it's a few words, but I think it's really important. "Where a table may be had, I know no reason why it ought not also to be conceived of wrongdoing of Christ's guests when they are not placed at his table." And it would be interesting to look at how, especially the Scottish Covenanters, celebrated the Lord's Supper when they're having to do so in the middle of nowhere, because otherwise they're going to be persecuted. I really doubt they brought huge tables with them to be able to do that, but I would need to maybe do some historical research there to look at it. So that emphasis, where a table may be had, if you don't have a table, you can't do it. And once again, I brought this up last time as well, when we look at different cultures, in Western culture, it's common for us when we're eating a meal to sit around a table. That's not the case with every culture. And so we're not going to go and say, well, you have to have a table in every single culture throughout the world wherever Christianity is spread. No, it's a natural gesture. And so I'm going and thinking, okay, how do other cultures celebrate the Lord's Supper? Is it around, a meal? Do they celebrate it around a table or on cushions or something like that? And finally, Samuel Rutherford writes, and I've quoted this already, not one argument alleged to prove that sitting at a table will have a sacramental signification. There were made differences of signs and of necessity. We did not reason from a divine institution to prove a table, but other things are necessary that are not of a sacramental necessity. So I've drilled that because I think it's just a really important point here. If we think about other churches, especially Reformed and Presbyterian churches, who have different practices than us. Questions or comments? Yes. Yeah. I don't think it was. I would be kind of surprised if it was around a single table. If it was around a single table, I really doubt everyone would be sitting around that table. Because one of the other things you see in the history is men arguing, yeah, that's how we can have a table. And there maybe the elders will sit around the table, but we will invite all the communicants to stand around the table. So there'll still be that gathering. So it may have been that. It may have, but I really, it would have to be a massive table to have 1,200 communicants around it. Especially in that day and age, it's almost inconceivable to think of that. I think of, this just came to mind, I think of the, it's no longer the queen, but once or twice a year, the monarch in England, the UK, has a big feast, and it's a pretty big table, but even that table, I think maybe is only 50, only seats like 50 people. So, yeah. And once again, that goes to a very Presbyterian understanding of, especially Acts, when we hear of 3,000 people coming to faith, when we hear 5,000 people coming to faith. Well, not, and it's just men. 3,000 men coming to faith on the day of Pentecost. That's not all one church. That's all smaller churches. Yeah. 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 I think I've heard that as well. Yeah. Do you have a comment? Yeah. I know even here we have these big heavy metal and wood tables that we celebrate around it. It is a bit of an ordeal to pull them out each time. So, yeah. Maybe playing into some of the reasons for communion season. Obviously not the only reason, but part of a larger consideration. Yes, have. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So you can see there on the right-hand side, that's a depiction of what first century meal would often look like. No, you don't see any chairs there. You see lots of blankets and pillows. And you see sort of a big circular table that people would lie around, sit around. Like you're saying, that's not, when we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, we don't make a big pillow party or whatever you might say in the front, and we all sit around it and partake that way, because that's not how we eat. That's not how we have dinner. That's not how we have meals here. That was what they did then, but this is getting like that natural necessity where this is normal. We do what's normal in our culture when it comes to eating a meal. Yes, Jeannie. Yeah. Well, you have all the rites and, yeah. 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 And that, you know, interestingly enough, leads into some of our discussion of, I know you guys weren't here, but our discussion of intinction, where it seems like one of the arguments, especially one of the modern arguments for intinction, even though intinction is already a very modern practice, is efficient. You know, you have a mega church, you got thousands of people. All right, as everyone's leaving the church, there will be deacons or members staying at the doors of the church, and you just grab your bread and you dip your bread in the cup and you eat it on the way out. Well, you can get through the Lord's Supper very, very quickly, but. No, it's Lord's Supper, once again, is a feast. It's, we are to relax. You know, it is interesting as I'm administering the Lord's Supper. I'm like, well, do I grab a really big piece and chew on that for like a good 5 minutes, or do I have a little small piece? And sometimes I'm like, well, no, let's just this is for us to be enjoyed. We don't have to worry about getting this out of our mouth as quickly as possible. We can sit here and enjoy this feast. Obviously, the amount really doesn't matter, but shouldn't be afraid to. I'm going to grab a big hunk of bread. There's always lots of extra bread around. So, it's a feast to be enjoyed. Yeah, definitely. Yeah. All right. Anything else? Yes, Jesse. Yeah. 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 All right, well, shall I close us in prayer? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, O Lord, for the sacrament you have given us. We thank you for the privilege of feasting at your table, remembering that Christ was crucified, his body was broken, and his blood shed for a complete remission of all of our sins. Lord, help us to truly feast as we partake of Christ, even next week as we come to the Lord's table and celebrate communion. Lord, feed our souls, enrich us by your grace. Lord, we pray that you bless us now as we prepare our hearts to worship you in your house. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.